Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace yet again. And we, what we have sung, we pray that you would ever be before us, that you would be our vision, that you would be the Lord of our life, that whatever may come into our lives, Lord, that we would always yield to you in faith and dependence and trust. How could we not, in light of what you have given? How could we not, in light of what you have done? And Lord, now as we open up your word and we look together, pray that you would do the work that you love to do in your saints, that you would conform us more into Christ's likeness, that where we need to grow, there would be conviction that would lead to repentance and change and growth. And where there's grace in our lives, where there's evidence of your work, that we would be strengthened and emboldened in our faith, and our confidence in you would increase as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, please open your Bible to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. We're going to be in John chapter 13 this evening. We're in the third week of our existence as a church. How sweet is that? Today marks our third formal gathering together as a church. And we will be and hold a firm conviction to be a church that is centered on expositional preaching. That is explaining the text. What God says goes. What he has written is what we want to know. What he has revealed is what we want to submit our lives to. And this typically will be manifested in a verse-by-verse exposition working through a specific book of the Bible. That will be the norm for us as a church. And our plan is, in the near future, we are going to begin to work through the book of Philippians, most likely after we move to Gilbert, where and whenever that takes place. We'll be working through the book of Philippians. However, as we are launched as a church, Tom and Tyler and I wanted to take some weeks and work through what we think is absolutely crucial, and not only what we think is absolutely crucial, but what Scripture would reveal is absolutely crucial for the believer one with another. How are we called to conduct ourselves with each other? What are we to be united around? And we're still doing expositional preaching through texts, even though it's not consecutive, which will be our normal practice. But we wanted to do this because we wanted to unite our thinking. We wanted to unite our purpose together around what God's word says regarding the church. In our first week, we did somewhat of a survey regarding the church as Christ's body. That he is the head, that what he says goes, that he is the supreme authority, and that what he thinks is ultimately what matters. Everyone on the planet could approve of what we do, and if God does not approve, we're doing it wrong. And if God approves, but everybody else on the planet disapproves, we're doing it right. That's okay. He is our sole and primary audience. He is the one we want to glorify. He's the one that we want to please. He is the head. So we worked through that. And last week we talked about the reality that we can please an infinite God. Just that statement alone is staggering. We can please an infinite God. Finite beings can please an infinite God. There's something that is appealing to God that invites his blessing, his gaze. He looks to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at his word. And hopefully that has put fuel on the flame of our desire to submit to God and what he has revealed to us through his word, that we would know and follow his instruction from Scripture. And as Tom and Tyler and myself have planned, our hope and our desire and our prayer has been that as we work through these things, we would establish at a foundational level as a church in our hearts and in our thinking what would most honor and glorify God. That's what we're to be about. That's why we're doing this. Hopefully you didn't come to Gilbert Bible Church because it was more convenient or easier. There might be conveniences, but those conveniences should lead to greater capacity to do this, to be obedient to God, to glorify him, to honor him as part of the body of Christ. And all of you whom I know have only exemplified that in your participation at Grace Bible Church. It's been such a blessing. The enthusiasm and gratefulness that Tom and Tyler, myself, and others in leadership have felt that you want to be a part of this work is just overflowing because of your love for Christ and your desire to see him glorified above all else. But our prayer is that God would be glorified in this church now, that he would grow us and sustain us, and that our lampstand would last a very, very, very long time. What is the church? What is its purpose, its direction, its authority, and how do we as individuals at a heart level, at a foundational level, please God is what we looked at the last 2 weeks. And now we're going to continue by looking at what God's instruction is to his people one with another. Gilbert Bible Church, we are one body. Christ is our head. We are all members one of another. We want to please God. We fear God. And oh, we love God. How must that be manifested? Well, by nothing less than obedience. That's what true love produces. In order to obey his commands, though, we must know his commands. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to look at God's instruction for his people, namely his instruction to the church for how we are to conduct ourselves one with another. These are also often referred to as the one another commands in Scripture. Things like love one another, be joined to one another, forgive one another, carry one another's burdens, encourage one another, and so on. This evening, we're going to look at really the foundational command in all of these one another commands. And some of the commands overlap, most of them do in some way, but this command that we're going to look at this evening is the supreme command. It's the central command for the believer. In fact, you cannot fully follow any of the other commands in Scripture for how we interact with one another if you don't get this one. Your obedience to any other command will be lacking if you neglect this command. It's foundational for us. If you miss this command, any other command in regards to each other, you'll just be lacking. It is a supreme command for us. So let's look together at that command. Read with me John chapter 13 and just two verses, starting in verse 34. John 13, starting in verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Then verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, as we parachute into this passage this evening, a little context will be helpful for us. It's the Passover week, and it's Thursday night when this is taking place. The next day before the Passover, Jesus will be crucified and will need to be buried before the Passover sundown. He is meeting with his disciples for their final dinner together prior to his arrest. It's commonly referred to as the Last Supper. Jesus knows it's only a matter of hours, and he'll be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He will be tried over the course of the night and crucified the next morning. He's completely aware of all of this. He knows these things are imminent. And as the dinner begins, Jesus' disciples are enjoying a good debate. Luke tells us that they were discussing who is going to be the greatest and who is going to sit where. Not only at that table, but who's going to sit where in the kingdom is the question at hand. The disciples are vying to elevate themselves. And in a humble, quiet display of love, Jesus, knowing that no one has washed the feet of the disciples, he gets up and in a shocking display of humility and love, he washes his disciples' feet. This would have been unconscionable for the rabbi, for the teacher, to take such a lowly action. And you just have to marvel at the disciples for a moment. They're with Jesus, they've been with him for years now. They're having dinner. And what are they debating? Who's going to be the greatest? The reality is the disciples aren't that different from each one of us. Jesus gets to Peter, and Peter says, "No way. You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus says, "If I can't wash your feet, you can't have any part of me." And Peter says, "Then wash all of me." Peter had this kind of high-low thing going on frequently. Completely foolish, and then at times he just got it. And then this dialogue takes place between John and Peter and Jesus and Judas. And Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." And they all ask, "Is it going to be me?" There's probably a good mistrust of self. They're not going, "Which one of them is it? Oh, is it me? Am I going to betray you?" Jesus says, "It's the one I dip the morsel in the cup and give it to him. That's the one who will betray me." And he does this and he gives it to Judas. So Peter and John have seen the identification of Judas. Judas gets up and leaves. And you think they might want to have a conversation about what just took place. But no, Jesus maintains control of the room. And look at what he says in verse 31 through 33. It says, "Therefore, when he had gone out," that is Judas, "when Judas had gone out, Jesus says, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come.'" Jesus is about to depart from these men that he has shared his life with for years. Judas is out of the room and Jesus is talking to the remaining 11. His instruction intensifies. There's a sobriety that comes over the room. Jesus knows what awaits him. What's he going to tell them? In these final moments that he has with these men whom he's partnered with in ministry, linked arms with, poured himself out for, trained, equipped, instructed, what is he going to tell him in this moment? "Now I'm glorified. The suffering is going to begin. The purpose for which he came to earth has arrived. And what is his lesson for them on how to live when he's gone? What are his parting words of instruction for his followers? What's on his heart for them?" At this climactic moment of intimacy with his disciples, as Jesus knows he's about to be betrayed, he's about to go to the cross, he's about to bear what any one of us could not bear for our own in all eternity. We would experience God's wrath for all eternity just for our own sins. And Jesus is going to take on himself the wrath, the righteous wrath from God for all who would believe for all time in a matter of hours. At that moment, when that is right before him, what is on his mind? What is on his heart? What is his parting instruction for his beloved disciples? What must they hear and know? We get to verse 34. "A new commandment, that you love one another." He says, "Guys, you must love one another." Of all the things Jesus could have discussed, nothing was more important. Nothing was of first place more than this instruction to love each other. This is in the context of his own suffering and death, not only for them, but for all who would believe of all time, as he would suffer and die in love. Love one another. Love one another. This is the command. This evening, we're going to look at three components of the command to love one another. Three components of the command that Jesus gives to his disciples to love one another. What is the first component of this command? It's this. It's the example of this love. This is the first component that Jesus highlights. It's the example of this love within his command. Jesus starts stating, "A new commandment I give to you." Well, in what manner is this commandment new? Was this the first time they would have heard or been exposed to the principle of loving one another? Well, no, it's not new in that sense. The call to love isn't a new one. Israel was commanded to love. If you're taking notes, you can write down Leviticus 19:18. It specifically calls Israel to love one another. Many other places there is instruction to love. This new commandment isn't new because they were not commanded to love previously, but it's new in the sense that it is fresh. Because it's a new model. It's a new example. It's a new standard of what this love is to look like, and it's bound up in the example of Christ. It's a fresh model. It's a new example, a new standard. Jesus is saying, according to the model of my love for you, you are to love one another. And until our love for each other reaches the reflection of Jesus, it hasn't arrived yet. He's the standard. He's the model. He's the example. Love is not to be subject to our definition, to our expressions, not what we feel like, not what our preferences for how love should be displayed. We don't look to the way that we love and say, I'm wired this way, therefore I will love you this way. We go, what has Christ said the standard is? What is Christ's model for love? And how do I embrace that? How do I follow that? The bar is Christ, and until we love as Christ has loved, we aren't there yet. We don't get to dictate the terms of our love for one another. The terms are bound up in Jesus. Look again at verse 34. He says, a new commandment or a fresh commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And then he says, even as, that's kathos in the original. It's a just as. Love one another. Here's the way, the exact way to love one another, as I have loved you. That is how you love one another. A new commandment or a new model, a fresh command I give, love one another. And then he drives the model home, even as, just as I have loved you. Jesus had been with these men for years now. Never sinned against one of them. Years of ministry, years of uncomfortable situations. Not once did he sin against these men. And he just washed their feet. This lowly, humble expression of love. And in a matter of hours, he is about to go to the cross for them. And as they would reflect on this command and this example and this standard, all these things is what would come to mind. He's about to lay down his life for them. The example of Jesus' love is the perpetual example for us to follow in our love for one another. Nothing was off limits in Jesus' love for his disciples. There were no breaks. There were no segments in his life that were untouchable. He loved perpetually and he loved perfectly. See, this new expression of love exemplified in Jesus pushes past the boundaries of our own hearts. We find all sorts of examples to excuse not loving people. We're all guilty of it. We don't like them. We don't gel with them. We're too different. They're annoying. We're annoying. They're too much of this, too little of that. We at times can find all sorts of reasons to excuse ourselves from loving others. Or we lower the standard of love. Yet this new commandment was grounded in Jesus' love for the ugly, for the selfish, for the wicked, for enemies of God. That's who he poured himself out in love for, like each one of us. Jesus, being holy and perfectly righteous, gave his life for people for whom he had every right to withhold his love from. Rightly so. That's not our God. Humanity and our depravity was an offense to him. The earth being cursed because of the sin of mankind was an offense. And he condescended. He came to earth in love for mankind. He humbled himself, taking on flesh. This is truly amazing. This is divine love. It looks past taking what it deserves and it pours out grace and mercy because it thinks of the eternal need more than thinking of self. As I said, Jesus willingly, in a matter of hours, will allow himself to be taken. He could have called for thousands of angels when being betrayed, but he willingly allowed himself to be taken. At any moment, he could cause all those opposing him to die, yet he endures. He's nailed to a cross. Every sinful deed, every private action, that is an offense to a holy God, every impure thought, every selfish motive, every harsh word, every impatient thought, every sin of all time for all those who believe in Christ was placed on him. He was punished for them. He became sin. Nothing. 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 And the recipients of this love called for such an act. He laid down his life, and his unparalleled love for us is the example for us in regards to the love that we are called to have for one another. So the first component of the command to love one another is the example or the model that we see in Christ. The second component of the command to love one another is the object of this love. The object of this love. Look again at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Love one another. The object of this love is one another, fellow believers. The recipients of this love, or the object of this love exemplified in Christ, is each other. Jesus is talking with the disciples, but the command extends to Jesus' followers. Loving each other. That is clearly what Jesus had in mind here. This command was to extend beyond the 11 that at this moment is before him, and it's to be embraced by the church, and really every believer is called to obey this command to love one another. This command for the believer is in reference to believers with each other. There's to be a unique, distinct love that believers have with each other. Surely believers are to love all. It's not at the exclusion of loving non-believers. We're called to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. Yet there's an unwavering devotion and love that, coupled with the proximity of being joined with one another in fellowship as the body of Christ, that we are to exhibit one with each other. We're to love one another. Love for each other as believers is a constant refrain in the New Testament. Galatians 5:14, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Hebrews 13:1, 1 Peter 1:22, 1 John 4:7, all call the believer to love other believers specifically. Among other passages that instruct the believer of the critical importance and command to love one another, the New Testament epistles are replete with the importance and the call to love one another. It's what we're to be about. Well, in this passage, what is happening? The disciples are actually doing the opposite in this moment when he launches into this command. I want to sit in the best place, bickering with each other, debating who is the greatest. And Jesus drives a stake through this by washing their feet, by humbling himself, instructing them not to vie for who is the greatest, but to embrace humbling themselves before one another in love. In just a matter of hours, they will see the ultimate expression of this. We are directly, specifically called to love one another. Gilbert Bible Church, we have a command from our Lord to love one another. This is to be a continual, without restriction and without end, loving of each other. What is this to love one another? What does it look like to love one another? Well, it means we're patient with one another. It means we're to be kind to one another. We're not to be jealous of one another. We don't brag with each other. We're not arrogant before one another. We don't act unbecomingly with each other. We don't seek our own. We're not provoked. We don't take into account wrong suffered among one another. We don't rejoice in unrighteousness with each other. Rather, we do rejoice with the truth. We bear all things with each other. We believe all things. We hope all things. We assume the best with one another. We endure all things. We sacrificially give for the sake of each other without expectation of anything to be done in return. This is not an easy command to obey. The standard is high. And the reality is that it is hard to live in this kind of proximity with one another. But listen, that's because of us. That's because of our own sin. That's not because of Christ. That's not because of the body. That's not because of the church. It's because of what we bring to the table. Each one of us is a sinner. Each one of us is in continual need of, desperate need of grace. We do gross things to one another. We offend one another. We at times treat each other poorly. But listen, that's not the power of the Spirit within us. We possess the Spirit of God. We don't have to be bound to those things. And the call to obey this command isn't contingent on how we are treated by those outside of us. We're still called to obey this command. It's part of what makes the command so high. We're not called. The command is not to make sure we are loved by others. I think sometimes there's a temptation to go that route. We focus on the lack that is going on around us, the inadequacies of others to fulfill this command that they're obligated to. Why aren't people caring for me this way? You pointed out sin, but you didn't do it this way. Nobody called me. When they got together, I was left alone. I wasn't loved for. I wasn't considered. Nobody said hi to me. I walked right by and you didn't wave. We find all different kinds of things to complain about in our hearts. The call that we have here is to love as Christ loved. Well, when did he love us? He loved us when we were helpless, godless sinners, when we were at enmity with him, when we wanted nothing to do with him. What we did want to do was suppress the truth about him in unrighteousness. That's when he loved us. And not on some kind of superficial terms. He died for us when we were in that state. That's the standard of the love that we are to possess one with another. What does this look like for us? Well, we need to know one another. We need to be involved in one another's lives. How do we fulfill this command? How can we do this well? It's not going to happen if we don't know one another, if we're not connected to one another, if we're not intentional about being involved in one another's lives. This means love will inevitably manifest itself through giving, through our schedules to be involved with each other. Do you think about that in your calendar? What am I filling my life with? And is there capacity to be connected to others in the body? We're called to love one another. That's not a passive command. Concern yourself with all of the things that are most important in your life, and then where there are margins, give of yourself for others. The love that we're called to exemplify here, that we're called to embrace here, actually creates a life of self-giving for the consideration of others. We need to know one another. This love is costly. It requires setting aside our interests to meet the needs and the desires of others. We defer to one another. We defer to each other's preferences. We show honor to one another. We seek to outdo one another in that honor. That's what Paul calls us to in Romans 12. We give preference and honor to others above ourselves. We do this with all believers, but first and foremost in our fellowship. That's what we're to be about. We give preference beyond our own comforts and desires. If you looked at your bank account, if you looked at your calendar, if you replayed your conversations, if you looked at how you used your free time, what would it reveal about your love for others? As one who has received amazing love from all of you, I think you'd be encouraged by many things. And yet we can't let our foot off the gas of what God calls us to be here. And the standard is high. It is Christ. And so we persevere and we press forward. This is for us, Gilbert Bible Church. It's to be rooted out of a love for God. And that flows into our love for one another. It has to start with love for God. Any love that we show to one another will be completely superficial if we are not captivated, enamored, and walking in the love of God. Only reason we can love is because he first loved us. It starts in our own heart with a love for God. It flows out into love for one another. Listen, husbands, wives, your home should be the first place that feels the impact of your love for God in the expression of your love for one another. Men, self-sacrificial love and care, showing honor, giving preference to your wife without any expectation in return. You just love. You pour yourself out. You're not easily provoked. You don't go quickly or at all to harsh words. You're kind. You're patient. You're gentle. You forgive. Wives, the same. You are to sacrificially love your husband. You labor to meet his needs, to care for him, to be an encouragement, to be a blessing. The husband embraces his God-given role as the leader and authority in the household through Christ-like sacrificial service for his bride's good. And the wife is to respect and honor and submit to that authority joyfully and eagerly, trusting the Lord. That's God's call. Parents, your children, love them. Are you easily provoked by your children? The 10th time you have to give to them the same instruction. Are you quick to want them to recognize your presence in the home to get them to do what they should do before the Lord? Or are you patiently and lovingly helping them recognize God's presence in all things that they would fear him? Children, love for your parents. Does it take 10 times of being instructed the same things before you're willing to obey? Do you obey joyfully and eagerly? How about with your siblings? Do you go out of your way to draw out the inadequacies or assumed negative things about your sibling and make sure everybody's aware of those things? Or do you seek to honor them, to encourage them, to be a blessing to them? How about in our fellowship groups? Our participation, our engagement, our preparation, our diligence in prayer. How are we caring for one another intentionally, faithfully, sacrificially in our love for one another? Informal ways we're called to love, we're called to give. There's no conditions. This isn't a command for extroverts to lead the charge in love within the church. Introverts, you get a pass. Just huddle together in a corner. Don't say anything. Don't be noticed. No, listen, introverts step out of their comfort zones by making themselves available to love and care for others. And extroverts control themselves by not dominating time and conversations, vying for selfish attention. Doesn't matter your disposition or your wiring. This command is for us all. Will it be expressed differently? Absolutely. We're all different members in one body. We have different gifts. We have different roles. We have different ways that we participate. And we're all called to emulate Christ's love in our interaction with each other. Why is this so supremely important? Why, in the final hours before Christ's crucifixion, was this the predominant instruction that he gave his disciples? Well, it's because of this. Lastly, the third component of this command that we're going to look at this evening to love one another is number three, the result of this love. The result of this love. The first component was the example or the model, and that is Christ. The second component is the object, and that's one another. And the third component is the result. What does this love produce? What is the outcome of this result? And that's number three that we see. The result of this product of this love that we have, the product of this, is found in verse 35. Look again at verse 35. By this, that is your love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What's the result of this love that we are to have for one another? It is incredible influence for Christ's sake that takes place when we obey this command. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When Christ-like love is put on display, love that loves enemies, love that loves without expectation of anything in return, this love isn't a familial love. It isn't a feeling. This love is unique. It is a love that unbelievers don't have the power nor the context to emulate. It is unique to the believer to forgive an enemy. It is unique to the believer to show sacrificial care and humility without expectation of anything in return. To forgive, to prefer others' interests over your most intense interests. To meet people's needs to your own harm without any expectation in return. There's no explanation for the world except to conclude when they see this that you follow Jesus, that you're Jesus' disciple. The unity of Jesus' disciples expressed through love, it makes the love and the mercy of Jesus blazingly visible to a watching world. You might be tempted to grow weary in this. Probably at some point we've all felt the sentiment, I've invited so many people over and nobody's reached out to me. I've missed church for 3 weeks and nobody called me. We show love to everyone and no one shows love to us. We've given and given and look at how were repaid. Most likely all of us have felt something along those lines at some point in time. But listen, that's the way pagans love. The question for each of us is, will we persist when we're not feeling it? Will we persist when it's not reciprocated within your expectations? Will you cast off all expectations? We're called to reach out without restriction. Unattractive, immature, needy. You do it when no one's watching. You just love. We meet needs. We follow Christ's example. You humble yourself. We show love. We confess sinfulness to one another. Listen, this is actually a huge part, and we'll get to this more in the coming weeks, the importance of forgiving one another. The reality of a need to confess sin one to another in love for the sake of maintaining unity and the bond of peace is absolutely crucial in our love for one another. We aren't concerned with saving face. We keep short accounts, we reconcile, we seek forgiveness specifically when sinning against each other, and we extend forgiveness generously without recompense. So that's what Christ did with us. That's what Christ did with us. That takes humility. Spouses, to go to your spouse and confess, when you said this, I responded this way. That was selfish. That was unloving. It was harsh. Would you please forgive me for not loving you well in that moment? That's what we're called to. Children with parents, parents with children, friends with friends. It has to start in our homes. It can't end in our homes. We need to do that with one another. If someone came and visited Gilbert Bible Church, if they visited a service, or if they came to a fellowship group and watched us interact with one another, if they came to a fellowship gathering where we were at the park and enjoying time with one another, what would they conclude about us? What would be the predominant thing that they would see or notice or would draw their attention as they hear about how we interact and who we are with one another? What should be the predominant thing that they see in our actions with each other? It's this, it's love. Love for one another. The most tangible, visible expression of us being children of God, experiencing the love of God in Christ Jesus, is our obedience to this command. Love one another. It can't be said that we are harsh with one another. It can't be said that we neglect one another. It can't be said that we hold grudges with each other, that we hold petty temporal arguments and grudges at the expense of divine eternal love. We must embrace love for one another. This is not only fitting for the believer, in fact, it's an identifying mark for those who are in Christ. No one enters into salvation by loving others. No one becomes a Christian by loving someone else. That comes through faith and repentance in God. That comes through love in God. That comes through trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And no one who loves God hates their brother. They love their brother. They love one another. As we wrap up this evening, turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. John is writing to the church in Ephesus, and it's important to remember he was there for this command. In fact, it says that his head was resting on the chest of Jesus. He was reclined on his Lord as this dinner was taking place. John was there, and what does he have to say about this love that the believer is called to have for one another? We're going to read quite a few verses, starting in verse 7 of 1 John. Did I say 1 John? 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. John says this, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, what's the result? We also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Why can we have hope of obeying this command? It's in him, because he's given us his Spirit. Verse 14, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." Two more verses. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Love is the identifying mark of a Christian, and particularly love for other Christians. And the benefit of this love expressed is a confidence in God's work in our life. When we love one another well, there's no fear. There's no fear of judgment. Why? Because we have a confidence that we're actually in Christ. Not because our love is saving us, but because God has saved us. And when God saves someone, what he produces in them is love for the brethren. If love for others is just completely negligent in your life, it's just not there, You should have no confidence. I don't know your heart. You may or may not be in Christ. You should have no confidence that you're in Christ. And according to this passage, the reality is, if it's truly not there, you don't know God. Right? Love for one another does not enter us into salvation. It is the expression of true salvation before God. That's why this command is so absolutely critical. It's so important. It's essential for us. Love is the identifying mark of a Christian, and particularly love for other Christians. The most infectious, inviting characteristic of a church is how we love one another. It's how we are differentiated from the world. True love, Christ-like, sacrificial love for one another. Conversely, one of the most put-offish, distasteful, damaging, discrediting characteristics for us as a church would be if we lacked love for one another, if we perpetually exercised selfishness, if there was constantly quarrels and dissensions among us. Love. We're called to love. We're called to emulate Christ's example of love. If we're to obey this command, it has to start with our eyes being fixed on Christ. His love, his amazing love. We love because he first loved us. We should pray. We should intentionally renew our hearts and minds in the reality of who Christ is and what he has accomplished. We should ever keep before us the model of his unmerited kindness that he has lavished upon us in his grace, in his mercy, in his kindness as he demonstrates love for us. This characteristic, love for one another, this should be our anthem. This should be our verse as a church that we go, okay, this is where it has to start. Love for God that's expressed through love for one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your divine love that you have poured out on us through your Son, Jesus. This fathomless love, this love that we can't comprehend, this love that we will marvel at for all eternity, centered around the Lamb who was slain, Jesus our Lord, as we rejoice and we proclaim, holy, holy, holy. Throughout all of eternity, we will never exhaust the immeasurable riches of your love for us, and you call us to love one another. That just pokes at our conscience because we know we fall short of this, and yet there are areas where by your Spirit we do personify this. And so help us. Help us to do so even more. Help us to be faithful in this. Lord, we don't want to be known in the world for our glory. Make us lovers of one another in this way for your name's sake. Help us to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling as we pour out ourselves for one another. Thank you for the way that that's taken place so much already. So many invisible acts of service. You see everyone. Purify our hearts, purify our motives. Give us consistency, give us endurance, give us steadfastness in this, that we would be a church that pleases and honors you. That is our cry. That's our anthem, Lord. Help us to glorify you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and respond to God's word together in song.